Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're here today because of you, because of your Son. We want to know everything we can about you and your Son. This is the way of life, as we've been told. Life is to know you. Heavenly Father, may we know you better today, and may we shine forth that light, that life. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's 2 Peter. Sorry about that. 2 Peter chapter 1. I can't even get the book right. God's glory in 2 Peter. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. And as many of you remember, I've been looking through 2 Peter. We finished 2 Peter. Then I preached a sermon about what God sees in the mirror, which basically I was talking about God's image of himself, his self-image. And now I'm coming back to 2 Peter in light of what I preached the last time. So it's sort of like a coda to those sermons on 2 Peter. So looking at chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 2 and 3. Okay. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Look at the words know and knowledge. You'll see these two words in these two verses. Knowledge both times. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Knowledge and true knowledge. Do you know me? Do you all know me? I'm Bob Bunger. You know my name, but if you truly know me, you'll know what I glory in about myself. If you know me. Do you know what I glory in? Do you know that I fancy myself a strong man? Some of you do. Okay. All right. Do you know that I consider myself a great computer programmer? Some of you do. Now I'm bragging on myself. But those are the things that I think of as my best qualities, okay? And maybe they're not really qualities, but features. Now, whether or not either of these is accurate is beside the point, okay? The point is, if you don't know these things about me, then you don't truly know me. You see, those are the things that I pride myself in. You if you knew me, you'd know that, okay? And I know that we ought to glory in the fact that we know God and not in ourselves. I understand that. But still, everyone recognizes what their positive traits are. Hopefully they're accurate. The Bible says we should judge ourselves with a right judgment, an accurate judgment. And so if you don't know those things, then you don't truly know me. Okay. And likewise, do you know God? If you truly know God, you will know what God glories in about himself. What God thinks are his best and the things he's most proud about in himself. Do you know that God says his glory is that he alone decided who would be saved apart from any action on the part of the individual, foreseen or otherwise? Amen. This is what we call unconditional election. If you do not know this about God, then do you truly know him? God says that's His glory. Now, you might not know these things right now, or this thing, but as you get to know Him better, it should be inevitable that you would learn this about God, because this is what God is all about. Certainly, every preacher should know this and be leading his congregation to know this. Look at your handout. And you'll see the connection a bit with the Exodus verse. So we're looking at 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. True knowledge of Him. Do we know Him? Who called us by His own glory and excellence. Okay, now look at Exodus. You see the connection here. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Which in my previous sermon, we're not going to go into all that, but means that it's up to God to whom He shows mercy, not up to man. God decides who gets mercy, who gets compassion. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And now the connection between these verses. Notice that He called us by His own glory in the 2 Peter verse. And excellence. Glory and excellence. And we see in Exodus that that's what Moses requested and God showed. His glory and His goodness. Excellence is a superlative for goodness. If it's really good, it's excellent. Okay. This word excellence could be translated virtues. Okay, the virtues of God, or the good things about God. Okay. These things, glory and excellence, could overlap quite a bit. It might be really speaking of the same thing. But God's glory is what is seen in God that is glorious. That's His glory. Whatever is seen in God that is glorious, especially what God Himself sees in Himself to be glorious, because He is true and right and knows all. So we may think something is His glory, but God certainly knows what is His glory. Namely, His glory, God's glory, is that He is sovereign over all creation. Fundamentally, it follows that whatever is reflected of God in creation is also His glory, such as His wisdom, His power, His love. The pinnacle of His glory is where His love and sovereignty intersect, which is sovereign grace, planned in unconditional election, and accomplished in particular redemption in Christ. God's excellence, or virtue, the second word that connects these two, is all that is good in Him. This means especially that He is true and unchanging. This means that He is true to Himself. It means that He is who He is, the I Am. There are five events in history, the history of the universe, which demonstrate that God's glory is His sovereignty. Four of these from my last sermon. We're not going to go over the whole last sermon. But the five events are creation, the law, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. But these are all huge, significant events in the universe. Now, there are many, many demonstrations of God's sovereignty throughout the Bible. But these supremely demonstrate that God glories in His sovereignty. We may see His sovereignty in many ways throughout the Bible, but at these points, we see that God glories in His sovereignty. Okay? The first event at creation, that God made man in His image to rule or be sovereign. Okay? So let us make man in our image. Let him rule. Second, with the law, God declared to Moses that his glory is sovereign grace or unconditional election. He declared that straightforwardly to Moses. Third, that Christ is named Jesus at birth because he will save the elect from their sins. His people, the chosen people. Fourth, that God labeled the cross in three languages that Christ was sovereign over the elect. Fifth, that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the name that's given over every other name, Lord, or sovereign, to the glory of God. And I believe part of that confession will be that Jesus is even Lord over salvation. So like the song by the Russian Fools says, from beginning to end, God, you reign. And you can see that God glories in his reigning, and he declares it from the beginning to the end of time, and from the beginning to the end of the Bible. What I've said so far is by way of introduction, and this won't be long, to what now follows, which is just an overview of God's glory, that is God's sovereignty, in 2 Peter. And I'm going to repeat that, God's glory, that is God's sovereignty, so that no one will forget it, and neither will I. And we've said many times that it glorifies God and not man. Salvation glorifies God and not man. But I love to see this, that God says that's what he glories in. So the first example, and so we are not proving now that this is his glory, because that is demonstrated by the previous sermon and by my summary so far. We're not about to prove it, okay? But we are going to look at God's glory in this book, Second Peter. How am I in First Peter again? All right. The first is in the verse, the text for today, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Let's read it again. You can read it on your hand. Oh, well, that's only one verse. But let's read it, verse 2 also. Chapter 1 in your Bibles of 2 Peter, verse 2, says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, he called us by his sovereign grace. That's his glory. And his excellence, everything that's good about him, that passed before Moses. These verses declare God's glory in sovereignly granting to us every aspect of salvation. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life. God's glory in sovereignly granting to us every aspect of salvation and every aspect of sanctification. Grace and peace. Okay. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that would be sanctification. Let me turn to 1 Timothy. Yeah, you can turn with me. It's just back toward the front. A little bit. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4. And I've mentioned this verse quite a few times. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John Piper says of these verses that both Calvinists and Arminians agree. Now I know that there are some that would disagree, but he's saying that he agrees, Calvin agrees, and Bob Bunger agrees. Okay, we're the Calvinist side. Okay, and a lot of others do agree, and some might not. Okay, some Calvinists might disagree with this, but generally, Calvinists agree, and Arminians agree. on this verse. That this is talking about more than just the elect. It is talking about all people. Let me read the verse again. 2:3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John Piper, Bob Unger, John Calvin, Calvinists, according to Piper. That's talking not about the merely the elect, but all men. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Arminians certainly agree with that. Okay? There's some Calvinists that don't. They say that's just the elect. And I used to believe that, that it was just the elect. But no. Likewise, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:32. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants all men everywhere to be saved, and Calvinists and Arminians agree. Piper says, so why are not all saved? John Piper says, there is something higher that takes precedence in each system. The Arminian says, man's freedom takes precedence. God wants everyone to be saved, but God places man's freedom above that desire. He says, man's free to choose. It's out of my hands. It's up to man to choose. Man's freedom is placed above God's desire to save everyone. That's the Arminians view. You're still waiting to wonder how the Calvinists answered this, right? God's freedom is placed above this desire of God. We all know that some things you can't have your cake and eat it too. It's just a matter of reality and fact, okay, and logic. I mean, we ourselves have competing desires. They might be two good desires, but they can't be both true. And so we choose and we place priorities on our desires and achieve what is most important to us. God has a desire for everyone to be saved, but that competes with his freedom and his glory. And he places that above that. Okay? And so in the truth system of which is Calvinism, God is the one who is free. Now think about it. In a kingdom, and I mentioned this to my class a couple weeks ago, in a kingdom, who's the freest person? The king. The king can do whatever he wants. He's the king. The king can even change the laws and hopefully he's a good king. But he's the one that's most free in the kingdom. God is free, not man. And Piper has a lot to say about that and wrote a whole book about it, in fact, apparently. But I haven't read it. So we could argue over whether that's just or... The fact is, God's free. God's freedom permits him to save only some in order to demonstrate, I believe, and this is just my explanation, the facts remain that God is free. The fact remains all the things that we've stated. We can come up with our explanations, and it's some of it is conjecture, but God's freedom definitely permits him to save only some in order, in my mind, to demonstrate it was not necessary for him to save any. You say, oh, he needs to save everybody. Well, then apparently everyone needs to be saved. And God has no choice about it. Well, then God's not free, I guess. See? And so God places his freedom above that. And it's more glorifying to him to demonstrate that he freely chooses, apart from anything in man, that he did not need to choose to save anybody. That's glorifying to God. And that's what we're talking about, is that this is God's glory, sovereign election. It's God's glory. So that's the first example. And I went down a little bit of a sidetrack there because I thought it was very interesting and it's related to all this. But God has granted to us everything that is pertaining to life and godliness. He's granted it to us. It's a grant. It's a grant. The second example in this book of 2 Peter, back in 2 Peter now, of God's glory, that is God's sovereignty, is verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And you can read more, but you'll have to listen to other 2 Peter sermons from online. But for more about that. But the point is, in terms of God's sovereignty here, doesn't God call everyone? Apparently not. Doesn't God choose all? Some would say, and I think we've heard it here, that God, I think maybe Brother Jim Gable said this, I've heard it before, God casts a vote, Satan casts a vote, and then you cast the deciding vote. So God chose everybody. He elected you. Satan elected you, and then you cast the deciding vote. That's ridiculous, of course. But God does not choose all. God does not call all in this sense. There is a general call to all, but there is not this call. If he chose all, and some were lost, where would be the glory in that? If he chose all, or called all and some are lost, where would be the glory in that? Clearly, something or someone else made the difference in those who are not lost. Was it God or what? Does God get the glory or someone else? The third example of God's glory, that is God's sovereignty, is chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Here Jesus is declared, not here, but he's referring to the event when Jesus was declared to be the one in charge, the sovereign. Because we ought to listen to him. Jesus is elevated in the eyes of the observers, and although it is not specifically stated, he attains to the specific glory of the Father, which is his sovereignty. Luke 10:22. Luke 10:22 says, and you're familiar with this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so God in the Transfiguration demonstrated to those apostles who were chosen to see this that Jesus is elevated above the prophets. He's my Son. Listen to him. And here we see in Luke that Jesus Christ takes the mantle and says, yes, I'm the one who chooses who will know the Father and have life. True knowledge of God. The fourth is that God is sovereign over His word that was spoken. 2 Peter 1:20. Back to 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God's sovereign over His creation. And some scoff at this idea of plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, that if every word is God-breathed, that's not a problem if you believe God's sovereign over everything. That's just one more aspect of God's sovereignty. The fifth is God's judgment. That God's judgment is predetermined. 2 Peter 2. I don't want to break my pattern here. This is the fifth example of God's glory, that is God's sovereignty. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. But false prophets, this is the judgment is predetermined. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Here it is. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It's coming. It's predetermined from long ago. God's in control. The same idea in chapter 2, verse 17, that God's judgment is predetermined. 17, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Chapter 3, verse 7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's all planned. This is God's glory, that He is sovereign. He's God. If we were to turn back again to Exodus, we'd read that He says to Moses, Moses wants to see God's glory, and I know you all heard this before, most of you, but Moses wants to see God's glory after having seen all these miracles that rescued the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. All those miracles. Even the slaying of the firstborn of every family of the Egyptians. But still, Moses says, show me your glory, God. And God says, I'm going to declare to you my name. And, you know, we see a lot of names in the Bible that describe an aspect of God, okay, and how He deals with men. Lots and lots. But He doesn't add anything here. He just says, I'm going to declare my name, the Lord God. He doesn't have to add anything, because this is just so basic that He's sovereign. I'm the Lord God. I don't have to add any kind of extra stuff on my name. That's my name, the Lord, the sovereign. I'm in charge. And so the judgment is predetermined. Number six, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God preserves the righteous. 2 verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So God preserves the righteous. God, you are glorious. You are sovereign. The seventh is that men are not free. They are slaves. The seventh example here that of God's glory, that is God's sovereignty, is in chapter 2, 18 and 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, we're in chapter 2, verse 18. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. This is sort of a side view of God's sovereignty. God is free. He is sovereign and free. Man is a slave. Man is not free. The eighth example of God's glory, that is God's sovereignty in this book, is chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And here we see the creation. And as I said in the last sermon, what God sees in the mirror, when we someone who see someone who's really skilled, and you might remember me saying this, when we see someone who's really skilled at his art or his profession, we don't describe him as good or great. We describe him as creative. He's creative. That's the ultimate. The one who is creative in his field. And God is the ultimate in the universe in terms of his brushes. He paints the painting that is the creation. He is the master and he is the creator. He has the skills of a creator. He is the creator. That's why we compare people to him. When we say they're so good, they're creative. They're like God, okay? They're creative. God created. And this shows his mastery over the universe, his creation. So chapter 3, 5 and 6. Chapter 3, 5. For when they maintain this, that God isn't going to judge, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. That's sovereignty there. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So that's the eighth example of God's glory, that is God's sovereignty. Now the ninth is the destruction and recreation of the universe. Chapter 3, 10 through 13. Let's go down to chapter 3. That's where we are. 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's glory. That's sovereignty there. He made it all, he destroys it all, and he recreates it in righteousness. What a great book, 2 Peter. I love that part there about the creation in verses in chapter 3. That's something. God is not sharing his glory with man. God is not building a bridge halfway to you and you have to make it the rest of the way across somehow. God sent his son to die for sin. Believe in him. Trust in him. Where else is there to go? Satan is not equal to God. God created Satan. Run to God. He is the one to fear. The one who can destroy not Satan destroy you in hell. God will destroy you in hell, both body and soul. He is the one we need to flee to. Satan will be destroyed also, and all his demons. God is in control. Things are working according to his plan. Do not fret as we face difficulties. Whether it's good or broken, it's all according to God's plan. And we can trust in him because he's loving. Chapter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior of the elect, Jesus Christ, Messiah. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.